Good morning, Asbury University. It is a joy to be with you this morning. Thank you, Angie, for that introduction. I am a member of the class of 1994, the Challengers. Woo! Yeah, that's right. I moved to Wilmore in 1979 when my dad became a professor in the science department. And so before I go on too far, I do know there is a ritual in chapel of giving more shout-outs. And so I have to do more shout-outs because that's what we do in Asbury. So first, to the guys on Johnson 4th East. 4th Easy, yeah. We have a kinship in that that's my floor as well. Secondly, to Angie, I do have a shout-out back to you again. And Angie, I would just say, be super glad I'm not going to share or say what you think I'm about to say. So, whew, we avoided that one. Lexi Roofing. Lexi, I talked to your mom the other day, and she told me to tell you not to forget to call her today because it's her birthday. So, Lexi, make sure you call your mom today because it is her birthday. And finally, to Dr. Melinda Stoll. I haven't seen Melinda today, and I don't recall exactly Melinda, but I think I was the better student in organic chemistry class. I don't remember exactly. That might not be right. I don't remember. It's possible. But I do remember the Challengers were better than the Guardians, for sure. That shouldn't be debatable. That's just known. That's just a truth of Asbury from 1994 to 1995. So today we're going to talk about imagination. And I've served for the past several years on the steering committee of the Ignited campaign, where we were challenged to imagine what God has in store for Asbury University in the coming years. And my background, as you heard, is in medicine. I practice hospital medicine, and I have a particular focus on administration and operations in the practice. And interestingly, much of my work has to do with imagination. You see, I work with hospitals in designing processes of how patients move from one part of the hospital through their stay in the hospital. We design new clinical units, and we bring them from idea into reality. And I also use imagination more strategically when we work in our practice to set vision for the future. Who are we going to be as a practice moving forward? And so today we're going to explore the idea of the imagination. Interestingly, and particularly as a characteristic of our God, and even deeper, as a characteristic of God in us. And our exploration today is going to take the form of three different journeys, three short little trips, as it were. And in each journey, I think we get to see a different little piece of God's imagination. And before we begin, though, let's take a moment so everybody can clear your mind. So if you'd like, close your eyes, if you'd want, and picture with me a place that you'd like to be right now. Maybe it's a place with your family. Maybe it's back home. Maybe it's a European city and the hustle and the bustle of the town square. Maybe it's a beach with crystal waters. Do you see it yet? Do you see people walking by in the background? Can you hear the sounds of where you are? Sounds of the hustle and the bustle. How about the smell? Can you smell the salt in the air? Can you smell the bakery across the street? Isn't it amazing, the picture that's in your mind right now? This is the power of the imagination that we're going to explore today. So come back up here. We live in a world that continues to move towards a postmodern secular humanism, where for some reason, knowledge is a religion, and increasingly so. And while clearly knowledge is beneficial to humanity, it strikes me as odd that knowledge is an end unto itself. And perhaps one of my biggest objections to humanistic naturalism is that it's limited by what is known, and in some ways by our five senses and our understanding of the output of those senses. And because society has seen great improvements in our lives because of this knowledge, information itself has become exalted, even worshipped by some. But if knowledge is the ultimate end or purpose of humanity, this leaves little or no room for faith, no room for the unseen, and really no room for God at all. And John Lennon's song, Imagine, illustrates this view. Imagine there's no heaven. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. I'm sorry, John, but I have to disagree with you. This is not the character or the history of our God or his imagination. He's the ultimately creative, the ultimately imaginative. Imagination extends beyond the senses, and it can't be constrained by the limitation of the senses. No, imagination surpasses all of this. By its very definition, formation of new ideas, new images, new concepts of external objects that aren't present to the senses. And I think that Einstein could sense this depth of God in the universe. He had an incredible appreciation for the unseen. To quote Einstein from his interview in 1929 in the Saturday Evening Post, he said, "I am enough of the artist to draw freely upon my imagination. Imagination is more important than knowledge. Knowledge is limited. Imagination encircles the world." I tend to agree with Einstein. Imagination is more important than knowledge, but I think it's even grander than he considered. So let's begin on our journeys by looking on first at a rather large scale. Our first journey was laid out in an article in National Geographic in April of 2015. And it sets the stage for us of a time in 1995, which actually was when Dr. Stull and I were in college here at Asbury University. And most of you, I don't think, were even born yet. Is that right? Nobody's born in 1995, right? So we find ourselves at the NASA Space Telescope Science Institute, and Bob Williams is the director. And Bob has an idea. He wants to see further out into the darkness. And now many of Bob's fellow scientists thought that this was a very bad idea, because at the time, the Hubble telescope was extremely expensive to use. But as the director of the program, Bob got 10% of the time to use as he wanted to. That's just what directors do. So Bob went off and he put together a small team of postdocs, and he did exactly as he'd planned. For 100 hours between December 18th and the 28th of December, the Hubble stared at a little patch of sky near the Big Dipper's handle that was only about 1/30th the size of a full moon. And it looked at nothing. It stared into the darkness of our universe. And it stared at that one spot the entire time. In total, the telescope took 342 pictures of the region, each of which were exposed for between 25 and 45 minutes. The images were processed and combined, and then colored, and 17 days later, they were released to the public. The article continues, "It turns out that nothing was actually stuffed with galaxies. More than 3,000 of them spilling out, some roughly 12 billion years old. The smudges of light that leapt from the final composite image cracked the universe in ways, quote, that scientists never could have imagined," end quote. And with this achievement, the estimated number of galaxies multiplied by 5 to 50 billion galaxies in our universe. So behind me, what we're looking at, this is actually the image. Not the first image, this is actually a second image of a project NASA put together called the Hubble Extreme Deep Field. It was done in 2009 and had an exposure time of 2 million seconds. And in this frame, it's not 3,000 galaxies. When they looked again, it was 5,500 galaxies. And this is not 5,500 planets, not 5,500 solar systems. This is 5,500 galaxies. I can't speak for you, but when I consider the breadth of this expanse and our own Milky Way galaxy and our position in our Milky Way galaxy, I cannot comprehend the vastness of our universe. Can you imagine a God who created this? So let's move to our second journey. Now, this one's more technical. And just for a few moments, hang with me, it goes on a much, much smaller scale. Now, it's in my particular field of study, medicine, and it's found inside of each one of us. And here, I think, we see the imagination of God through the intricacy of creation. So the vastness was seen by the galaxies, and now we're looking at the intricacy of the creation. And as we begin this part of the journey, it's actually helpful to understand a little bit of human physiology. And the body maintains acid and base balance at around a pH of 7.4. Neutral pH, for those that know this stuff, it's about 7. So pH of human body is about 7.4. And it does it in such a way that oxygen and hemoglobin bind together so that oxygen can bind in the lung and it can be released in the peripheral tissues like your fingers, your toes, and every place that's not the lung. This is known as the Bohr effect, B-O-H-R, Bohr effect, of how hemoglobin and oxygen associate and disassociate. And as the acid and base status changes, oxygen and hemoglobin disassociate or associate differently. And if the acid-base balance gets out of control, moving too far outside of the window on one side or the other for any significant period of time, not a few minutes, but maybe a few hours, or certainly a few days, numerous metabolic processes start to fail. And at some point, life becomes unsustainable. And life being unsustainable is a bad thing. So the body has several compensation mechanisms in order to maintain homeostasis. It's incredibly complex, and I'm not going to go into it, but first, the lungs maintain pH partially by breathing and ventilating carbon dioxide. However, this is a fairly weak and rapid pH control. The kidney does most of the heavy lifting for longer-term acid-base balance, primarily through the control of bicarbonate and acid excretion. So let's take a closer look. Let's look at slide number 2 here. Everybody want to see this? It's just super exciting stuff, right? Woo, this is awesome. Yeah, so over here on the bottom right, that is the nephron. That's the working functional unit of the kidney. And the kidney, of course, acts as a primary filter of the blood, and it occurs in the nephron as the blood filters through and the tubes come off of the blood, the capillaries in red there. And coming off the filtration apparatus is a tubule system known as the proximal or close tubule or the distal further away tubule. It's kind of hard to describe one single tube, so there's a closer part and a further away part, proximal and distal. So the section of the slide that we're going to focus on here is actually the one on the top left. So you can kind of ignore the other side, top right and bottom left. But in the top left, you'll see the green circle on the right that says NBC1. You probably can't hardly see it, but there's a little circle there called NBC1. And that little co-transporter is what we're talking about here. Because what happens effectively is on the left side of that top left slide is where the filtrate from the nephron is coming. And that filtrate is going to become urine. And in that urine is bicarbonate. And bicarbonate is going to move across from outside of the cell in the urine into the cell. It happens through science. And then in the cell, using carbonic anhydrases and a lot more science, it actually gets ready to move across the basolateral membrane of the cell, which is on the right side of that cell, where the green circle is, through that co-transporter NBC1. And that NBC1 co-transporter moves all this bicarbonate that was reclaimed from the urine back into the bloodstream. It's actually called the electrogenic sodium bicarbonate co-transporter. And it carries about 80 to 90% of the filtered bicarbonate of the kidney back into the bloodstream. That's a huge amount of bicarbonate that moves back into the bloodstream from the urine. Without that process, the human body would not be able to sustain life. And it's all found in that one co-transporter on the basolateral membrane of the nephron, the proximal tubule. Can you picture a God who envisioned this complexity to a system to be necessary for life? But this is just one process in the body required for life, right? I mean, it's more complex than just this. We haven't talked about sodium or water in the kidney. We haven't talked about hormones from the pituitary gland, the adrenal gland. We haven't talked about digestive processes of the pancreas or the stomach. We haven't talked about the role of myelin and the transmission of electrical impulses to the nervous system. We haven't talked about the complexity of the immune system fighting off bacterial or viral infections, never mind the whole coagulation cascade and how blood clots form after injuries. And we haven't even started to talk about white matter, cortical function of the brain, the processes of conception, birth. We haven't talked about genomics or proteomics or any other emerging field of study. To me, the complexity of just this one process is actually astounding. But all of these processes together is truly, deeply remarkable and a sign of the imagination of our God. So let's talk about the imagination of our God. Importantly, God did not stop with 50 billion galaxies or these many biologic processes that allow for and sustain life. No, God's even more expansive than this. He's put imagination to work for you. And most interestingly, he puts it to work through you and through all of us for that matter. You see, God is the imaginer of an incredible story of which you and I play a part. He imagined Adam, he imagined Eve, and he imagined Eden, perfection of God with humanity. And after the fall, he was the imaginer of Abraham, Moses, David, Goliath, Daniel against some lions, and on the story goes. And ultimately, all of the story is woven together to remedy the fall through the imagination of God, through the incarnation of God, through the sacrifice of the Logos, the very mind of God brought into flesh. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. All of this leading to the ultimate finality of imagination, the kingdom of God. Now, interestingly, Jesus' teachings required imagination, both from him and from the listener. In just one chapter in Matthew 13, listen to this. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. The kingdom of heaven is like a net let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. All of that, imagination, in one chapter in Matthew. More broadly, how does one even begin to understand the personhood of the Holy Spirit without an imagination? Now, our final journey takes us a little bit different direction than our previous destinations. But again, to me, it's infused with the imagination of God and man. So let me take you back to the summer of 1951. A young organic chemist named Edmund Kornfeld, who had recently completed his PhD from Harvard, well, Edmund felt a call in his life to work in drug discovery at Eli Lilly in Indianapolis, Indiana. And at the time, antibiotic resistance was becoming a serious health crisis. It was in the years after Alexander Fleming's discovery of penicillin in 1928, and very quickly after that discovery, they realized that penicillin was not effective against every form of bacteria. Certain bacteria were resistant to penicillin very, very quickly. So Eli Lilly and Company began a program to search the world for soil samples that might yield a potential new antibiotic. And over several years through this project, they actually reviewed almost 5,000 soil samples from all over the world. But none of them showed much promise. Let's show slide 3. So this young chemist from Eli Lilly sent a letter to a missionary working with the Christian Missionary Alliance, who was in Indonesia, and he asked him to gather a sterile soil sample and ship it back for analysis. And Dr. Kornfeld asked the missionary to collect samples from off the beaten track, away from towns and villages, go into the jungle. However, the missionary was leaving for furlough, so he decided to give the gear to a certain Reverend William Bow. And Reverend Bow had moved from Indonesia to Borneo, seen here. So when he got to Borneo, he decided to fill these vials, these sterile vials, with soil from the Tengging area in the jungles of Kalimantan, Borneo, and he airmailed them back to Indianapolis for $4.44. And Dr. Kornfeld wrote many years later that one of these soils, on study in Lilly's microbiology department, was shown to contain an organism never seen before. When it was cultured in the lab, the new organism was shown to produce a new antibiotic that was highly active against a variety of gram-positive pathogens. And the organism was named Streptomyces orientalis because of where it was found. And by 1956, the antibiotic was isolated and purified in quantity and was given the research number 05865. And the name vancomycin was chosen. And vancomycin has been available on the market ever since. Now, many of you may never have heard of this word vancomycin. It's an IV antibiotic that's used in probably every hospital in the world today, even though it was discovered nearly 65 years ago. It's most commonly used to treat MRSA infections, methicillin-resistant Staph aureus, which at my hospital is one of, if not the most, common bloodstream infections. It also treats C. diff infections and other serious infections as well. I would conjecture that vancomycin may be one of the most important drug discoveries in the 20th century. Vancomycin has saved the lives of millions and millions of people. And the crazy thing, it was discovered by a chemist and a missionary and a little bit of dirt from Borneo. And here's the strangest part of the story. At least to me, it's strange. It actually has a tie to us here today at Asbury University. And you mean to tell me that the discovery of vancomycin, this amazing drug, has a tie to us at Asbury University? Ah, yes. Indeed it does. It turns out, actually, that four Asburians, four, are related to Dr. Kornfeld. Claire Lineback Williams, class of 1969, Shalice Williams Bonakista, class of 1996, Christy Lippincott Nelson, class of 2002, and Chad Williams, class of 1996, who just happened to be my roommate on Fourth Easy here at Asbury. Now, what's crazy to me is at the time, Chad and I never talked about my prescriptions of vancomycin. That might have come in useful. I've prescribed the drug thousands of times over my career, and it's the drug that his grandfather discovered. This is hard for me to imagine. And Dr. Kornfeld wrote later, perhaps that little bit of dirt was really holy ground. So again, without our imaginations, we're unable to even comprehend the idea of God. John Piper writes, one of the great duties of the Christian mind is imagination. It's not the only thing the mind does. The mind observes, the mind analyzes, the mind organizes, the mind memorizes. But imagination is different. It does not observe or analyze what's there. It imagines what is not seen, but might be there, and might explain what is there, as is in the case of most scientific discoveries. Or it imagines a new way of saying what is there that no one has said ever before, such as in creative writing, or in music, or art. So our imagination is at the very essence of God in us, imago Dei. And from the book of Joel, chapter 2, then you will know that I'm in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. The Spirit of God pouring out imagination in his people. Piper continues, imagination may be the hardest work of the human mind and perhaps the most godlike. It is the closest we get to creation out of nothing. We must conceive something that has never existed before and does not now exist in any human mind. The imagination must exert itself to see it in our mind when it is not there. All of this we do because we are like God and because he is infinitely worthy. So, Asbury, my question for you today is, what do you see? Do you see only a cold cosmos, devoid of any purpose? Do you see just knowledge? Or do you see a very different picture? A story being woven together, full of vibrancy and meaning. And further, what is God imagining for you? What has God put into your imagination for the future? Ultimately, in my mind, our use of the imagination should reflect him, to follow him, and to bring the realization of the kingdom of God to our world. Now, John Lennon wanted us to imagine a world locked in the present, people living for today, living for themselves, constrained by the limits of our understanding and our knowledge, and to me, an ultimately purposeless existence. And it's certainly not the kingdom of heaven with its richness. No, instead, may we have imaginations empowered by the Spirit, rooted in Christ to further his kingdom. From the book of Ephesians, hear this. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.